Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto all of you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Somebody was asking me about our trip back to Fort Riley. We've got another one coming the week after next also. And that's because we're probably not going to see our son for a while once they go to Germany. But as I went back there, I had obviously a rush of memories. I am the nostalgic one in the family. I belong to 1st of the 5th Field Artillery while I was there. I was their battalion chaplain. And you've got in your bulletin insert, you can look at it and you can see the crest there. You see that green and red crest? That's their unit crest. They wear that on their dress uniforms on a pin. And they're called Hamilton's Own because Delta Company, or Delta Battery as they are called in field artillery, is the oldest unit in the U.S. military, as is 1st of the 5th Field Artillery, the battalion that they fall under. They're the only unit that was never decommissioned after the Revolutionary War, the only military unit. Part of them was left at West Point, and part of them went down to Washington, D.C. I think one battery was left at West Point, two batteries went down to Washington, D.C. So the longest, oldest unit in the U.S. military, for what it's worth. You would think it would be an infantry unit. It is not. It is a field artillery unit. Well, when I was with them, we used to have something called a ham can, Hamilton's Cannoneers, ham can. And this was a rite of initiation for the young butter bars, the second lieutenants with the gold bars on their shoulders that would come into the unit. And part of it was they would take them out and they would put them through a grueling day of physical exercise and some physical challenges. Then at the end of the day, before they could get to the beer, they would have a questioning. And the major and the captains and some others would line up behind this table. The young lieutenants would come up one at a time to be questioned. Now the whole purpose of having the chaplain there was to keep things civil. It could be a challenging event. Honestly, it could probably end up in hazing if I wasn't there. And I did actually go up and talk to my boss when the language got a bit coarse and said, "Sir, these are our soldiers. You can't be talking that way." And he listened to me because he was a Christian. But they would all have their squirt guns, all the ranking officers up there behind the tables, and they would ask the young lieutenant a question. If he got it right, no problem. He would move on. Next one comes up. If he got it right, no problem. If he got it wrong, they would all raise their weapons of destruction, their water pistols, and they would hose the poor guy. Well, as much as I tried to remain uninvolved in this process, one of the poor initiates was asked the question, "How many books are there in the New Testament?" And Major Sesson, my immediate boss, said, "Chaplain." So the guy said, "20. He said, "Did he get it right, chaplain?" "Thank you, sir." "No, sir, he did not get it right. There are 27. And of course, he got hosed. Now, I thought about having Squirkin up here as I went on to the next part of the sermon, but I thought you might probably leave the room and think I was going to hose you. But I have a question for you this morning. And I'm curious, how many apostles are there?
12.
Are there 12? Well, now Judas died. Are there 11? Well, now, in our text for today in Acts, Peter and the assembly nominated Matthias. Does that mean there's 12 again? Or is it all apostles, you know, living or dead? How many apostles are there? Is it 13? And how about Paul? How does Paul play into this? He calls himself an apostle. The correct answer is 11, 12, 13, or 14. It depends on your criteria. Okay? Judas was still an apostle, folks. He did the wrong thing and he hung himself, but he was still an apostle. In our text for today, the apostles were dealing with this dilemma. One of their own, Judas, had committed suicide after betraying Jesus, and their number, of course, has diminished. Peter goes back to Psalm 109:8, and I think we actually have that in your bulletin insert, maybe, where it's clearly prophesied that what Judas did would happen. It's also prophesied that someone else would have to take his place. That was the prophecies of the Old Testament. Peter then takes it upon himself to move the group present to action and to select Matthias to take Judas' place among the 12. And he thinks this is in fulfillment of the prophecy. Now, this account is certainly historical, But there are no statements anywhere that dictate that this was actually God's decision. We hear nothing of Peter having a vision or a dream from God directing him to do so. Now, we do know that in chapter 12, Peter would be granted a vision by God to indicate that the gospel is to be brought to the Gentiles. Remember the sheet that comes down with the unclean meats in it, and he said, God says to him, take and eat, and that's an indication that he will now go to the unclean Gentiles. And then he then proceeds to Cornelius, the Roman centurion of the Italian regiment in Caesarea, to preach the gospel to them. Okay, so why no divine dream like that or vision in the case of selecting Matthias? It could happen, right? It happened with the command by God to go to the Gentiles with the gospel. Someone suggests that Paul was actually supposed to be the apostle that would eventually round out the 12 again and take Judas' place. Now, we do read in 1 Corinthians 15:9 where Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me." Now, it's clear from this verse that Paul himself considers himself to be an apostle, and his apostleship was indeed from God. So, what of Matthias, folks? What of Matthias? In Acts chapter 1, verse 2, and here's where I've got it laid out for you. I was reading this account in the first two chapters of Acts. You can see the word apostle used three times. It's used first in chapter 1, verse 2, and then in chapter 1, verse 26, the word apostle appears again as Matthias is selected to round out the 12. And shortly after that, in Acts 2:1, it says they were all together when the day of Pentecost occurred, which is a reference to the 12 apostles mentioned earlier in verse 26. And then in Acts 2:42, the new believers of Pentecost are said to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. I've got it laid out there. I've got a bracket that shows you apostle, apostle, apostle. You can see it in the handout. And I think that is a literary device, the use of that word three times, and it brackets that whole section, and it tells us something. These three appearances of the word apostles, I believe, indicate that chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 47, the focus there is all on the apostles, okay? And that's why the word is used three times, beginning, end, and middle. There's a reference in chapter 1:15 where Peter stands up in front of a larger group of disciples, numbering about 120, and explains the action of the apostles in selecting Matthias. But this is merely an aside to the main theme of this section of the Bible, which is on the 12 apostles at Pentecost. Everything which happens at Pentecost with the tongues of fire, the speaking of foreign languages, is happening to the 12 apostles, and it includes Matthias. In this case, even though Peter stepped out in faith to act on the prophecy of Psalm 109:8, without overt guidance from God in the form of a dream or a vision or something else, God appears to allow the apostles' choice of Matthias as an apostle. God also honored Peter and the other apostles' step of faith here. The 11 plus Matthias plus Paul makes 13 living apostles and 14 overall if you include those who are not living, and that is Judas. Okay, so what's the big deal here? What does this mean for us? It means that when it comes to transitions in life and hard decisions in life, God doesn't always grant us a miracle. He didn't grant Peter and the other 11 apostles a miracle. He doesn't always cause the Bible to drop open and the perfect verse is right there for us to see that addresses some immediate need or issue in our lives. He doesn't necessarily give us a vivid dream or a vision or the voice of some strong spiritual mentor we have that speaks to us to guide us through, although these kinds of things could still happen today. You probably all had that time when the Bible did fall open to a verse that just spoke to you. But then there have been a number of times when the Bible didn't open up to that verse either. And this bothers us sometimes. Why can't God help us, we wonder? Why can't he make his will immediately clear in this particular situation in life that we're going through? But maybe the real issue isn't God making himself clear. Maybe the real issue lies within us and our inability to trust in God, to have simple faith with God in important matters. We can't always deal with God's apparent lack of clarity or direct action in our lives sometimes. We struggle with that. Do we hear that small voice in those moments sometimes calling out, "Oh, ye of little faith, though"? Haven't you had that voice in your head? In Alice in Wonderland, when Alice talks to the Cheshire Cat, the discussion they have is very revealing. "Cheshire Puss," Alice began rather timidly, "would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" "That depends a good deal on where you want to get to," said the cat. "I don't much care where," said Alice. "Then it doesn't matter which way you go," said the cat. "So long as I get somewhere," Alice added as an explanation. "Oh, you're sure to do that," said the cat, "if you'll only walk long enough." Alice felt that this could not be denied, so she tried another question. "What sort of people live about here?" "In that direction," said the cat, waving his right paw, "live a hatter. And in that direction," waving the other paw, "lives a March hare. This is either you like, they're both mad." "But I don't want to go among mad people," Alice remarked. "Oh, you can't help that," said the cat. "We're all mad here. I'm mad. You're mad." "How do you know I'm mad?" said Alice. "You must be," said the cat, "or you wouldn't have come here." Do you sometimes feel like you're Alice and you believe God's acting a bit like the Cheshire Cat in addressing the matters of your lives? Alice in Wonderland, a simple fairy tale, yet very revealing about human nature. Perhaps even more revealing about our faith and how we handle change, how we handle the unknown, how we handle the future. In this story, we notice three things. First, Alice had just entered a whole new world and doesn't like the uncertainty and the newness of it. Her life has changed and her life is out of control. She doesn't know how to get out of that world either. Second, however, she doesn't really know where she wants to go. She just wants to get out of Dodge or fix her situation so she's back in control of it again. Third, she doesn't like to admit who and what she really is, and that she is no better than all the other crazies around her. She thinks she's something special and certainly deserves a little more respect from this cat than he's giving her. Folks, when it comes to discerning God's will in our lives, are we maybe not just a little bit like Alice? Well, if we're honest, we'll admit we don't like it when God seems to put us on hold or throw us into a situation that we can't control. Yet we're not really certain where God wants us to go next, although we're certain we want it to be someplace fairly comfortable and free of any unnecessary suffering and pain, a situation with clarity for us and a well-defined sense of purpose for us where we can see the way ahead, right? Isn't that where we'd like to go? Finally, we like to see ourselves as better than this. And not deserving of having God put us in the waiting room for a while. We certainly don't appreciate God sitting up there like the Cheshire Cat, not giving immediate answers, but simply requiring us to trust him. Whether it's a job change, a graduation, the loss of a friend or a loved one, a relationship change, retirement, or a health change, we're surrounded by change, and along with it come difficult decisions, uncertainty about the future, and the outcome of any course we may choose to follow. The solution? Well, we need to face the pain of the uncertainty in the future. We live in a sinful world, and it's not God's desire to protect us from all suffering, all uncertainty, and all pain. God can and will occasionally provide miracles, And I'll bet if I was to take a survey, all of you here can think of a miracle that happened in your life. So we know that God's capable of it. But it doesn't happen every time. He's not obliged to. And what would happen to us if every time we had a crisis, he provided a miracle? We would probably never grow in our faith and trust in him. Sometimes his call is not to action, but to hurry up in the present and simply to trust in him and wait. But sometimes when we put our questions and concerns to God in prayer, when we've bared our souls to him, when we've revealed our fears and pain, when the suspense is upon us and a decision is required, when we're confronted with moving on and stepping into the unknown and something we may not be able to control, well, there comes a point when we just have to trust God, take what God has revealed to us, make a prayerful decision, act on it, and step out in faith. And that's what the apostles did in our text for today. Sometimes the answer is to wait on God. Sometimes the answer is to step out in faith. But either way, it requires faith. And after all, in the final analysis, that's what our future hope of eternal life in heaven rests on also. So why not our present life in this world? We must have faith in a gracious and sovereign God who can take any action or decision we make and use it to his glory or best interest. Do you realize that? That's the hard part. God can actually let us walk into a situation where we fall into sin or do something wrong because he wants us to savor his love and forgiveness. He doesn't want us to fall away from him, but he wants us to rely upon him and his grace. Just as God, without a miracle, honored the 11 apostles' step of faith in selecting Matthias, he honors our faith as well. In our walk with God, it's all grace from the beginning. We're not going to climb the goalposts and heave ourselves over the pole for a heavenly goal. We're not going to make it to heaven someday on our own efforts and righteous living. Bobby Bear understood our future hope in the words of his song, and some of you are old enough to remember the song, and you can see it there on that picture of the goalposts. Drop kick me, Jesus, through the goalposts of life, end over end, neither left nor the right. Straight through the heart of the righteous uprights, drop kick me, Jesus, through the goalposts of life. In the end, God's going to drop kick us there to heaven. This actually came up in a seminary class years ago that I was in. We were trying to think of illustrations that show how we are saved. And someone probably asked the question, is there anything in sports that shows how we're saved? And the professor at the time, Robert Mueller, said, yeah, and he listed the words of the song. The football doesn't get through the goal by itself. The kicker kicks it through the goal, and the kicker is God. And I thought that was a pretty cool illustration. The Bible also says, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A God who would love sinful people like us, a God who would send his son to the cross to die for all, is a God to be trusted. A Jesus who, when given the choice, chose to die for us and suffered the pain and cost to himself is a Savior to be trusted. He is also a God that can be trusted to take our decisions, our circumstances, and work them for our good and his greater plans. We believe he is the God of the universe. We believe he is a God of grace and love. We believe he will take our most uncertain moments, those moments when we feel out of control, when the future and change scare us, and he will be our God and love us and bring us to our final peace. He will take our steps of faith and bless them. He tells us this in Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And he calls us to believe in the salvation he has granted us in Jesus, and to believe that he is sovereign in our lives today. Whatever is going on in your life today, whatever is uncertain, whatever is challenging you, believe it or not, no matter what decision you make, and of course you want to try and make the best prayerful decision you can, and you want to try and seek God's will, but he's going to take the outcome of that decision, and he's going to still use it for his glory and for your better good. In Jesus' name, amen.